Our scripture is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 4. I could say that this is my favorite, but that would not be entirely true. It is best to say that this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It's a place that I get drawn to time and time again. And so we want to hear together today what God says through Peter, the apostle, to the church. 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. May God bless this reading of his word this morning.
God is going to fill the earth with his glory and his splendor. And one of the ways in which he is going to do that and accomplish that is by redeeming a people for himself, a group of people who will be his people as he will be their God. And over the last 2 weeks, we have explored how in the Old Testament, the ancient Israelites broke the Mosaic covenant, and thus in that way ceased to be God's people. And we saw that there was a need to be a new covenant. There was a need for a new agreement by which people could become God's people and he their God. And from the New Old Testament, we saw glorious promises, the wonders that were given through the prophets, these promises where God said, I'm going to actually make a new covenant, a different one, and I'm going to send my spirit upon all people, and I'm going to actually forgive your sin. And these, we saw last week, were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in God's own Son. We saw from the Scriptures how Jesus inaugurated, began, established, put into effect the new covenant that actually enables people to become God's people and he their God. He fulfilled those promises. And the key point in which we ended with last week was that as Jesus was fulfilling the promises of God from the Old Testament about a new covenant, and as he was fulfilling the promises about actually bringing about the agreement that could actually forgive sin, and the pouring out of the Spirit, out of that work of Jesus, the church was born. The church come out of those actions of Jesus where he was making the new covenant. And since that is the case, what that means is that those events and fulfillments of those promises then shapes and defines what the church is. And we ended last week with four definitions of the church. I'm going to remind you of only two of those definitions, and they'll be on the screen. First one, from the scripture itself, by the Apostle Peter. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then the other one was by the Baptist theologian Millard Erickson. The church is the whole body of those who through Christ's death have been savingly reconciled to God and have received new life. It includes all such persons, whether in heaven or on earth. While it is universal in nature, it finds expression in local groupings of believers, which display the same qualities as does the whole body of Christ as a whole. Now these definitions thrust upon us great practical consequences that challenge us, even to how we speak, even the words we use. They thrust practical application upon us in terms of how we think and how we should behave regarding the church. But before we explore that this morning, we must briefly make clear that in the New Testament, and as you read the New Testament, the church has two distinct expressions in the New Testament, as we see in Millard Erickson's definition, and that's why I included it. There are two distinct expressions of the church as you read through the New Testament, and the very first one is a reference to the universal church. What is the universal church? The universal church is simply referring to the total number of persons, living or dead, of all time that Jesus has redeemed to be God's people. When Jesus said he would build his church in Matthew 16, verse 18, he was referring to the total number of persons, all the people from all time, everywhere that he was savingly working to reconcile to God and to make to be God's people. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he was not just referring to one church of a certain time or a certain place, such as the church in Jerusalem that existed from 45 AD to 60 AD. No. He was referencing every person that he would save everywhere. This is the usage of the word church, or an expression of the word church in the New Testament as its universal expression, referring to the entirety of it. Likewise, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 and 25, when Paul says Jesus is the head of the church, and when he says Jesus died or gave himself for the church, he's referencing, Jesus is the head of the whole church, of all people who are God's people, living and dead, the ones who are already in heaven and the ones who are still on earth, and the ones who lived in the time of the apostles and the ones who are living now. Jesus is not just the head of, nor did Jesus just die for the church in Ephesus, the people that Paul was writing to. Jesus is not just the head of, or did not just die for people in Baptist churches or Pentecostal churches. He died for the whole number, total, of those whom he has redeemed to be God's people. And any sinner who repents and accepts the grace of God, the gift of eternal life and forgiveness, that comes through Jesus Christ based on what he did on that cross and through his death and resurrection, any sinner, at the moment of their conversion, they become a part, a member of the universal church. So at the moment of their putting their faith in Jesus, at the moment of their repentance, turning to Christ, receiving the gift of eternal life, they become, that person becomes a member of the universal church. The second expression in the New Testament of the church is the local church. A very simple definition, maybe this is perhaps too simple. Any number of living believers gathering in a specific geographical location and time. That probably needs to be beefed up a little bit. Here's Jonathan Lehman's definition of the local church: a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. But the whole point of the local church is that it's a limited expression in time and place of the universal church. That's the key distinction there. And in the New Testament, the local church, the usage of the word church, is often referring to the local church or varying differences, different local churches. Those that meet in a house, Romans 16:5 or Colossians 4:15 speak about the greet the church that meets in so-and-so's house. There is the local church of a city, so it's reference to the Church of Ephesus, or the Church of Smyrna, or the Church of Thessalonica. And then there's the church, the local church of a geographical region, to the churches in Galatia, Galatians 1:2, or in Acts 19:31, the churches of Judea, or churches of Samaria. So this is the other way in which you need to be aware of the word church and its expression of the people of God. So you have, as you read through the New Testament, two expressions of the people of God: the universal expression, referring to all believers of all time and place, and then the local expression, where it's referring to a group of Christians who are gathering in a specific time and place. Now, to live out and give visible expression to the reality that every true believer is in the universal church, is a member of the universal church, this is why every true believer needs to join a local church and become a member and be a part of a local body. Because if you are in Christ, part of his people, the universal church, that should be expressed physically in reality through a local church. So when you read the New Testament, just distinguish between the usage. Ask yourself, is this verse referring to the local church or the universal church? So now we're ready to look at some practical application and consequences of our definitions, our scriptural definitions of the church. And the first practical consequence is that the church isn't yours. It's not mine. It's not ours. Jesus owns us. How many of you have heard these words come out of your mouth? My church. I've said it many times. But in the last few decades, I've tried to correct myself and stop saying that. And we all need to stop saying the words my church, because they're false. They're a lie. It is not reality. Work with me now. How is the church defined in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9? You read it in the scripture. But you are a chosen people, God's special possession. What did Jesus say, Matthew 16:18? I will build my church. Not I will build a church for you. I will build my church. Notice the possession there. What is sung about Jesus? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. For you were slain by your blood, you ransomed people for God. And how did Paul admonish the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 28, he says to the elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God." Not care for your church, care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood, his own blood. We don't own the church. It's not ours. We are owned. The church, being God's people, is owned. We're his possession. And since we falsely identify a church with a building, and because we must to a certain extent institutionalize things and organize things as a local church, registering with the government, forming denominations, writing constitutions and policies, and running programs, we begin to think the local expression of First Baptist Church is ours. The scriptural definition of the church does not allow for human ownership of the church, does not allow for human ownership of First Baptist Church. We don't own anything regarding the church, local or universal. If it was not for Jesus' initiative to come and call us and die for us and cleanse us and make us the people of God, we wouldn't exist. We wouldn't be here. We'd be happy pagans out snowmobiling. In the summer, we'd be happy pagans out playing baseball or swimming or playing golf, sleeping in, watching TV. We wouldn't be gathering. It was Jesus' initiative. See, the point of both the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant is what? To make a people for God, and he to be our God. That's the point of those covenants. Make a people for God. Now, this false belief and this attitude that the church is mine or ours actually leads to our harming one another and harming the church, particularly through sinful division. Because when we say my church, it creates pride. It creates a false entitlement where if it's my church, then it shall conform to my likes. And further, when leaders say, my church, it creates a celebrity culture and division as people begin to follow, well, I follow this teacher, I follow that pastor or this preacher. This was the problem in the ancient church in Corinth. Some were saying, I follow Apollos, some follow Cephas, some say, I follow Paul. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5? What am I, Paul said? What is Apollos? What is Cephas? Oh, we're just servants. We're not owners of the church. We're just servants of Jesus, appointed by Jesus. So leaders, formal or informal, along with their groups or their cliques, they don't own the church. Jesus owns us. So we need to stop saying, my church. Because that's the practical consequence of what the church really is. We're the people of God. We're God's own possession. Second practical consequence, the church is a people, not a building. Jesus didn't die for a bunch of buildings that we erect. Again, what was sung around the throne of God in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 10? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus died and purchased people. Not just one kind of people, not just one ethnic group or one cultural group or language group. He died to purchase people from every language group, every nationality, every group, every ethnicity. A believer, if you call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, you call yourself a genuine, true Christian, what's your identity? Who are you? If someone on the street was to ask you and stop you and say, who are you? probably you usually, we normally give our name. Your name is not who you are. My name is not who I am. A name is just a simple, easy way to identify ourselves and distinguish ourselves from the other 6.5 or 7 billion people there are on the planet. That's all a name does. It's not who I am or you are. So you might go on in the street and you say, well, who I am, it's, and you give your occupation, what you do. Well, again, that doesn't define who you are. That just tells what you do. That just tells us about the activities you fill your day with and how you make your living. It doesn't define who you are. And you might go on and talk about, well, my sex or my political leanings, my ethnicity, my nationality, my citizenship. These are all things that define who you are. No, they're not. They're not really what defines us. What really defines us as a follower of Jesus, our primary identity by which you should be defining yourself in the singular, is what? A child of God. That's your primary identity, not your nationality, not your achievements or your work. And then put that primary identity in the plural, what is that? That's children of God or people of God, church. Our primary identity in the plural is we're the church. We're a people of God. And from that identity, this is where it's so liberating, because when we understand who we are as a believer in Jesus Christ through everything he's done for us and everything that he's given to us, this from this identity granted to us by Jesus comes our significance, our purpose, our belonging, our security, which is what we are trying to get from all these false identities in the world. Our occupation, our achievements, our sex, our ethnicity, our nationality. Those things are useless for giving us significance and purpose and defining us. Only when we come to understand who we are in Jesus, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, therefore we are secure. Our significance, our meaning, our purpose is everlasting and the same in Jesus. Isn't this awesome? I mean, in Christ, our identities have been changed from damned rebels to children of God. What a contrast! What a salvation! This is who we are. Isn't it in 1 John? It says something like, behold, what manner of love has come from God the Father, that we should be called the children of God, and that is who we are. This is what we are, church. This is what we are. Wow. Just as our scripture said, you know, you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. Radical. This is who we are, the church, a people. Now, as Jesus is building and redeeming a people, plural, people, for himself, this practically doesn't just affect our identity and how we should identify ourselves, but it also means we cannot seek to remain independent individuals, separated from the rest of the people, because Jesus is building his church. His church is plural, made up of many people. David Watson, in his book, I Believe in the Church, notes, and I quote, in the West, we tend to confuse the words personal and private. Certainly our faith is to be a personal faith, but it is not to be private. The New Testament knows nothing of a solitary religion. End of quote. Gathering as the people of God, gathering as the church for corporate worship, for corporate and public prayer, for corporate and public ministry, is necessary, commanded, and arises out of the fact of what God has made us, a people, plural, who are together to praise the excellencies of who he is. Many of you are probably familiar with the passage of 1 Corinthians 12. If you're not, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is speaking using an analogy. So he's talking about the human body, and he's referring the human body as an analogy or a comparison to the church. And he says, look at your human body. It's got all these different parts. And each part is interdependent. Take one of the parts off and throw it away, it will die. So all the parts of the body are needed, and they all work together under the head. And he's saying, in the same way, Jesus is the head and you are the body. All you different members are one body, interdependent on each other, under the head of Christ. This is the picture that he is giving us in 1 Corinthians 12. That picture, that teaching, where we are a body made up of many interdependent members as arranged by the Holy Spirit, forever refutes the false idea that a Christian can be committed to Christ and that a Christian can be growing, but they stay away from the church or not be involved in the corporate gathering of the church. A Christian who says, I can grow and I can be a committed Christian, but I do not need the church and do not need to gather, they're lying. They probably don't even know it. It's not true. They're stating a lie. You cannot be a committed or growing Christian and not be part of the local church. Because this is how God has designed us and made us, to be a people plural. He did not make us as to be solitary. There's no solitary Christians or church. This corporate identity also, though, applies not just to individual Christians who try to absentee themselves from the gathering of the church, but this also applies to each local church. So a local church cannot either disassociate themselves and go independent and say, I don't need other true churches to relate to. I don't need the association. I don't need a denomination. I don't need to be part of a larger group of true churches. That's false also. That's wrong-headed too. Because the scripture shows us that the real definition of what a church is we are a people together. And we are a universal one body. Not many bodies, one. So there's something seriously wrong for a local church to declare themselves independent and refuse association with other true churches in their area. It's okay to refuse association with false churches, and we'll talk about the differences of true and false churches next week. But if there are true churches, the local church should be together in association. I remember a number of decades ago, I think I was actually a teenager, when I went by a church, and I saw the sign, and it said, it was some Baptist church, and it said, an independent Baptist church. And well, that's an oxymoron. I mean, you can't put the two words together, independent and church. It's not scriptural. And that's what I thought. This isn't scriptural. This is wrong-headed. And further, as the church is a people and not a building, it reminds us that owning our own building is not necessary to be the local church. You don't need a building to be the church. It's an aside. It's not what the church is. But in our thinking today, we associate the church with a building. And it really messes us up. And we have to really correct our thinking. And also it teaches us that each local church must make sure the resources that are put into the design and the use of a building do not obstruct, but promote and enables we, the people, to fulfill the God-given tasks and purposes that he has given to us. So the building serves us. We don't serve the building. And we make the building do what we want to fulfill the God-given purposes that he has given to us. And again, in this series, we'll come to the God-given purposes fairly soon. Okay, practical consequence number three of what the definition of the real church is. Service. To declare the praise of him who called us. So again, as noted from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are chosen to be God's royal priesthood, a holy nation, his special possession. For what purpose? To declare the praises of him who called us. One of the nine marks study guides on the healthy church notes, and I quote, "Many of us tend to treat the church as we treat most other things in life, as consumers. We want to receive certain goods and services that fulfill our desires, we sometimes call needs. So we act as consumers in so many areas of life. It seems only natural to do the same in church. But Scripture teaches that our attitude towards church should be just the opposite." End of quote. So we have to ask ourselves some hard questions. If we're really going to be the church as God has defined us and be his people, his holy nation, his royal priesthood, then we have to ask, why do we gather as the people of God? Why do you gather? Why do we gather on Sunday morning? What's your primary objective as you come here this morning? To get something? To have your expectations met? To be made to feel good through the teaching or the style of music or the programming or events that please us? If we answer yes to things like that, well, I'm here to get something and to be made feel good, that is selfish and idolatry. Because when we gather as a church, it's not about us. It's about God. Worship is about God, not about us. So this is a worship service this morning. And if we come saying, well, I come here to get and I want this and I want that, the focus is already on us, self-centered, that's idolatry. We saw a couple of weeks ago, the church exists for what reason? To give God glory, to extol his name, to shout out his magnificence and his marvelousness. Give him glory, serve him, love him, serve and love one another as Christ has loved us. This is why we gather. And yes, as we gather as Christ's church, we will, and serve as Christ's church, we will receive. But we got to get the priority right. We gather first to glorify God. Then we will receive. Remember that passage in Matthew? Is it Matthew 6? Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you." So we got to get the right orientation first. God gets the glory first. We serve him first. And then as we end up serving him, and then we find out our needs are met. Peter mentions in 1 Peter 2:9 that the church, all the believers in Jesus, are priests. So he says we're a royal priesthood. All of us, every member of the universal church, is a priest. What are priests? What do priests do? Under the Mosaic covenant that God made with ancient Israel at Mount Sinai, God selected priests and their assistants, the Levites. And why did he select them? Well, Exodus 28, verse 1 says, God said this to Moses, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests." And then in Deuteronomy 10:8, it says this about the Levites. "At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. So when you look at when God set up the priest and the priesthood and the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, he chose them to serve himself. That's what priests do. They serve God. And they serve others as well. That's part of us also included. That's the role of priests. That's the work of priests. And so since we are defined as God's royal priesthood, that means every Christian is to serve. Every Christian is to be ministering, serving God when we gather as the church. Every one of you should be serving this morning some way. Peter said as much in our scripture reading, the expanded reading of 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 12. And this is the complete opposite of that horrendous view and attitude of consumerism. And the view of entertaining, God forbid, that we think church is supposed to be a place where we entertain people. The gathering of the people of God is where we're supposed to entertain people. If anything, you're to entertain God. However, we have to remember something about our service. Our service has nothing to do with absolving or removing sin, because priests were involved in that in the Old Testament. Jesus, because he made a new covenant and fulfilled the promises of God in the Old Testament and fulfilled the Old Testament rituals and the sacrificial system that pointed to him, Jesus is the only one who has the ability to actually remove sin. He's the great high priest. He, through the one single sacrifice of himself at the cross, alone removes sin. So we are priests, but we have nothing to do with removing or forgiving sin. Only Jesus forgives sin. But as priests, corporately together and individually, we're still to serve as priests, but not at all do we offer sacrifices for sin. Jesus alone offered one sacrifice, once for all, is done. No more sacrifices for sin, ever. But we're still to offer sacrifices as priests. What are they? I can give you at least three types of sacrifices. The first is ourselves, our bodies, to do the will of God. You're familiar with this passage, I think. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You're the priest, but you're also the sacrifice. You offer yourself. Another sacrifice is of our lips, where we praise and we acknowledge God's name. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So, in your workplace, in the community, in your school, in your family, do you offer the lips where you acknowledge Jesus' name? Where you stand up and acknowledge the values of Jesus, the truth of Jesus? Or do you keep your lips shut and you don't acknowledge him in where you work or where you live? Are you going to offer the sacrifice of your lips and acknowledge God's name? And then third type of sacrifice is of good works and sharing. Verse 16 of Hebrews 13. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So, priesthood, these are the kinds of sacrifices we offer. This is how we serve God and serve others. This is what we are. Yet, our priesthood is not just a service to God and to each other, but at the same time, it's a witness to the world. It's a witness to unbelievers, and it even causes them at times to praise God. The end of the scripture reading, chapter 12, or chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 12, says as much, but so does Matthew 5, verses 14 and 16, which says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So as we serve as priests, offering these various sacrifices, even non-believers will give glory to God at some point. The church, in summary, is not ours. We're owned by God. We're His possession. The church is a people, not a building. The church is appointed to service. We're priests to declare the praise of His excellency, of His splendor, of His glory throughout the whole earth. These are three practical applications. There are many, many more. I hope I got your wheels turning and your brain in gear to keep thinking. In the last 2 months, or not last, month and a half, I hope that by God's grace and through His word, I've been able to enlarge your understanding of what the church is and to see the place of the church in that great scheme of God for the whole universe, for His universal plan and objective that He will fill the earth with His glory. And the church is part of that great and awesome plan. And if it wasn't for His great and awesome plan to fill the earth with His glory, we wouldn't be here. And we're a part of that. The work of Jesus in building His church is awesome, but it's not complete. He's still building. He's still perfecting us. So we need to listen to our head, Jesus, the head of the church, our Creator. We need to keep reforming ourselves as He convicts us by His Spirit through the Word. I end with one pastor's small but significant attempt to live the reality of what we are as the church. That we don't go to church. We don't go to church. So that's another thing we need to stop saying. We are the church. This pastor says, and I quote, "The church I pastor starts its Sunday morning gatherings not by saying, 'Welcome to Capitol Hill Baptist Church,' but 'Welcome to this gathering of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church.' We are a people who gather. Yes, this is a small thing, but we're trying to point to a big reality even in the words we use to welcome people." End quote. Lord Jesus, may this bigger reality of who we are as your redeemed people, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, your church be increasingly made known to us so that we may be and act and speak and talk like your chosen people, be your royal priesthood, offering our sacrifices with joy and humbly, declaring your praises through the whole earth and being a witness so that even non-Christians look at us and go, "Wow, that's different in a good way." And you use that to draw them to yourself. Oh, forgive us and clean us up. We're an unhealthy church. We have much to learn and much to move forward in and leave behind. Make us healthy. Make us be that light on a hill that shines brightly and purely We can't be it without you. Holy Spirit, you're the one that sanctifies and makes us your church. You're the one who purifies the bride of Christ, as you call us. Keep doing it, because we want to give you glory. And we want to see people cared for and converted. And we want to see people matured in Christ and grow up into all things into Christ, knowing their true identity that you have graciously given to us. These things we ask for in the name of our great high priest, who has taken away our sin once and for all, Jesus. Amen. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards you who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Amen. Please be seated.